To the book of Philippians. We took off the entire month of June from the book, and it's time for us to rejoin Paul's instruction to that local congregation. The book of Philippians, we are in chapter number 2. If you recall, chapter number 2 from the book of Philippians. I'm excited about returning to the book. I've missed our time together in it. I've enjoyed what we've done. But I'm excited to come back to the book of Philippians. I trust that you will find our time together here this week, this morning especially, to be helpful to your walk with the Lord. Let's go back and remind ourselves where we've been by reading the Word of God. So let's go back to verse number 1 of chapter number 2, and we'll read down then through verse number 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking to himself the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Today, as you're well aware, is July 1, or in my verbiage, the most wonderful time of the year. It can't get any hotter for me and still be bad. I love the summer. I love everything of the summer. Some of you, I know you detest it. I've seen some of your Facebook posts, and you are counting down the days till Christmas, and that's okay. To each his own, I suppose, right? But I got to tell you, I love everything about summer, and I love, my family will tell you, I love fireworks displays. I love hearing them go off in my neighborhood. It doesn't bother me in the middle of the night. I just love it all about it. I love grand finales. Last Sunday night, a group of us were at the event in South St. Paul, and we were sitting down in the field at South St. Paul High School, and the grand finale went off, and it literally took the breath away of everyone in attendance. It was so loud, and it was so bright, and when it was done, we all sat back and took it in and experienced the moment, and that was amazing. You know, when you read Philippians 2, 5 to 11, that huge doxology about our Lord Jesus Christ that culminates in to the glory of God the Father, you might be tempted to think that that's the grand finale. Well, why didn't Paul just finish right there? I mean, what more could he possibly have to say than saying every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? What more could he possibly have to say? But in fact, that is not the grand finale. It's just the setup. Because immediately following that, Paul says to the Christians in the church at Philippi, it's time to get to work on your Christian progress. Verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get to work on your Christian progress. Paul teaches us, when we read the book of Philippians, that we became Christians by the working of God in us. And then Paul teaches this, that we grow as Christians by the working of God for us. And then he concludes with this idea, nevertheless, the responsibility for your growth, for my growth, and for the growth of our church as a maturing group of Christian people, the responsibility for that rests upon us. We are to pursue Christian progress or Christian maturity. And Paul's going to give us two ideas about the pursuit. Here's the first. One, pursue this Christian progress, he says in verse 12, despite the absence of your spiritual mentor or authority. Of course, the spiritual mentor, the spiritual authority for the Christians at Philippi was Paul. And Paul isn't there right now. Why isn't he there? Well, you'll remember, of course, that Paul was in jail in Rome. But where had Paul been? Paul had been at Philippi, where he, along with his traveling companion, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then through those who believed, gave the further teachings of Jesus Christ. And what happened? There was massive, expansive belief throughout the city of Philippi. A church was founded. And Acts chapter 16 teaches us that there was major impact on the whole of the city because of the ministry of Paul and his companions while they were there. But Paul's not there anymore. He's not their pastor, one of their elders. He's not teaching. He's not preaching. He finds himself in a Roman jail for doing that exact very thing. And Paul says to them while he was there, verse 12, here is what was true about you. You see this right in verse 12. When I was with you, you always obeyed. Well, a natural question that you might have is, obeyed what? Do you remember the instruction that Jesus gave to the apostles at the end of his earthly life? Matthew records it for us this way. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all things, whatever it is that I have commanded you. And then the Lord finished with his promise, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. So what was it that the church at Philippi was obeying? I think we can make the assumption without any hesitation that what Paul taught the church at Philippi was the instruction, the commands of Jesus. And they obey that. And they obey it. What's the modifier? What's the word that tells you how they obeyed it in verse 12? They obeyed it. What does it say? Always. You probably have heard that old adage, right? Never use the word never, right? Or whatever it is about always. You probably have heard that here, that shouldn't be used. But Paul does that. That's a big word, isn't it? I mean, if you always do something. But what's really interesting also about this to me is that it's in the plural form. So he's not just talking to one individual. Well, in this whole church, you always obey the teaching of Jesus, looking at one person. He's talking about the whole character of the church at Philippi. As a church of people, you know what's true about them? They always obey the commands of Jesus as taught to them by Paul. That'd be a great thing to have said about a church, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you love to have that said about our church? But what's true about them is they always obey the commands of Jesus. The word obeyed is a really, really neat word. It means more than what it implies. The word obey, it means to answer the door. That's an interesting picture when you think about it. to answer the door. The prompt comes and you respond, right? When that happens, the doorbell rings and you hear a knock at the door, and what do? You go answer the door. And sometimes that's expected. You were expecting someone to come. You were expecting the Amazon delivery guy to drop that thing and to ring your doorbell, and so you went and answered it because you were expecting that. And then there's sometimes, right, often in the middle of when you're doing something else, in the middle of washing the dishes, in the middle of working on some project in your garage, that you hear the door ring. It's not expected. So whether the sound of someone at the door comes expected or the sound comes unexpected, either way, Paul says about this church, when God prompted, whether they expected him to or whether they didn't, the response that came from them was a response of obedience. When God prompted, there was no pretending like there wasn't anybody at home. When God prompted, there was no pretending like I didn't hear the doorbell at the knock at the door. What happened at every command of God to the church at Philippi always was simple obedience to Christ's command. It'd be so wonderful if that was true of us as an assembly, and I think that's a worthy goal for us to have out in front of us as a church. Let's be a group of people that always obeys Jesus. Makes sense as Christians, right? That's what we do. We're followers of him. So let's just agree to that. What we want to be is we want to be a group of people that just always obeys Christ. Anytime the knock at the door comes from our Lord, we're going to answer it. We're not going to give any excuse to put it off, to put it away, or to ignore it. We're just going to do what Jesus says. Well, that's what's true at the church of Philippi. And that happened when Paul was with them, as you always obeyed in my presence. But Paul's not there anymore. Now what? In verse 12, he says, you need to obey much more in my absence. Now, that's not a rebuke. It's not that they haven't been, and he's given them a pop upside the head. Pick it up, you guys. It's not a rebuke. Instead, it's an exhortation. It's an encouragement. It's holding out to a challenge to him. It's cheering like a cheerleader. It's instructing like a coach from a sideline. It's giving a hip hip hooray like a fan in the stands. Or it's like a teacher who comes to a desk telling her student, you can do this. Come on, let's work on it. When you think about it, I don't doubt, do you doubt at all, that obeying Christ's commands for the church at Philippi, that it may have been easier, maybe even more consistent when Paul was around? I mean, that probably would be true of us, right? I mean, what if the Apostle Paul was our pastor? Might we find it easier to obey Christ's commands and more consistent if he was here? I suppose we probably would be more attentive to the commands of Christ if Paul was the teaching pastor in our church. But really, isn't that true any time that we're in the presence of our spiritual mentors and authorities? Don't we usually find it easier to obey, and aren't we more consistent? Think about it. Isn't this how it is at camp in the summer? If you at some time went to family camp, didn't you find in that whole atmosphere, wow, it sure seems easier now that I'm here to be obedient to the Lord. I get along with my wife so much better at family camp. Wow, that's terrific. I'm such a better dad at family camp when I can send my kids off to the camp counselors and they come back all happy. And we should just build tabernacles here and live at family camp. I mean, isn't that how it is during a week of special meetings? Man, you're just here night after night after night after night, and your heart is tender to the Word of God, and you're thinking, yeah, I really want to obey the Lord. It's really what I want to do. Maybe that was your experience when you were a student at a Christian college. And every day you were in Bible class or you were in chapel, and nightly maybe you had prayer meetings with your roommates, and maybe there were some organizations that you were involved in that were that really held you accountable, and you found it there so much easier to obey the commands of Christ or to live more consistently under the commands of Christ. So I don't doubt that obedience to Jesus is more difficult then and less consistent for the church at Philippi when Paul was not around. Probably easier when he was, more difficult when he wasn't. Which is why he gives the phrase, now much more. You probably need to pay more attention to this now that I'm absent. Because really, that's kind of typical, isn't it? Isn't it typical when it comes to our conduct and when certain people are not around how we might act differently? You fill in the blank. Hide the pastor is here. Turn off the pastor's in the driveway. Stop doing that. The pastor is standing right there. Don't say that. The pastor might hear you. Every one of those I've actually heard. Maybe you've heard this one or said this one. You better stop. Mom is coming. Don't let Dad see you doing that. Well, that's the idea. Paul says, you always obeyed in my presence. Now that I'm not there, obey in my absence. Obey the commands of Jesus. Because the reality is, Paul may not be coming back. And really what he is hopeful for in them is, will they still live the same way they were living when he was there? It's why Paul says to them, obey now much more in my absence. Give way more attention, he says to this church, to your obedience, because I'm not there to help you like I was before. And what Paul really is instructing them is, they owe their obedience to Jesus, not merely to Paul. And I want to remind us of that too. We owe our obedience first to Jesus Christ as a church, and you individually first owe your obedience to Jesus. You don't owe it to me or to anyone else first. So Paul says, pursue Christian progress despite the reality, the absence of me, your spiritual mentor, your authority. And then he says this, pursue Christian progress because God is working in you. Right in the middle of verse number 12, there are two words which have caused a great deal of indigestion to theologians. They are the words work out. Well, what does that mean when he says, work out your own salvation? Well, let's think about what it doesn't mean before we decide what it does mean. When Paul writes, work out your own salvation, he does not mean work for your salvation. As some denominations actually teach, they will point to this verse in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and say, look, Paul said you need to contribute too. Paul says some of it's on you. It's not faith alone, it's faith and works. So how do we answer that? Because within a few spaces of each other, the words work and salvation do appear pretty close together. So how do we answer that? Here's the first one. The first answer is rather obvious. That's not what Paul said. Paul did not say, work for your salvation. He says something other than that. Now, we're not determining yet what that means, but we know what it doesn't mean. He doesn't say, work for your salvation. But there's a second reason that we know that Paul is not saying you must contribute your own efforts to salvation. And that's because who the people are that are reading what Paul writes. Paul is writing to a Christian community. He's not writing an op-ed piece for the Philippi Pioneer Press or the Asia Minor Star Tribune. This is a letter to a Christian church, to a group of baptized believers and followers of Jesus Christ. These people, as Acts 16:31 teaches us, are already saved. They've already experienced the new birth. They have already been born again. They have already recognized, I am a rebel against God. I wish to be saved from the coming wrath of God. And they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone as their only hope for salvation. These are not potential converts to Christianity. These are already the sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. So when Paul says, work out your own salvation, he is not talking about the experience of conversion, of being saved. Okay? So if you eliminated that, what's left? What is he telling the church at Philippi? And by extension then, what does the Holy Spirit tell our church? Well, let's think about that phrase, work out. What does it mean? Let me give you a definition. It's up here on the screen for you. Work out in this context means this: to carry out to completion. A continuous effort to bring something to its intended conclusion. To work out is to carry out to the goal in mind. In some way, what Paul is expressing is there is a goal that you must attain. What is the goal that Paul hopes for this church? It's actually in verse number 5. What is the goal? The goal is that Christ's mind would be in them. The goal for the Christians in Philippi is Christ-likeness. I desire that you look like Jesus. So Paul says, in some way, Christians exert effort to progress toward being like Jesus. Does that make sense to you? So let's think in a couple of ways. When we think about what salvation is, one of the ways that we should think about it is that our salvation is finished. The work required to rescue me from damnation, the work required to get my sorry soul out of its trajectory to hell, the work for that has been accomplished, finished, completed by Jesus Christ on his cross. There is no more contribution to be made, nor can any more contribution be made. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, teach us, as does the rest of the Bible, that all of the work of my salvation to keep my sorry person out of hell was done by Jesus. I contribute nothing, and neither do you. It is all of him, it is none of us. And God's people agree by saying, amen, that's how it is. We all agree with that. But there's a second side to salvation that remains a work in progress. My eternal destiny, that work has been finished. But there is still work to do because I am not yet like Jesus, like I hope to be tomorrow. Hopefully, each of us is more like him today than we were the day that we got saved. Hopefully, our church, as Paul was writing to a church and not just an individual, hopefully our church is more like Jesus than it was a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. When someone or a church is more like Jesus, that more like Jesus we give a name. That name is sanctification. We are becoming then more like Jesus as we learn Jesus. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, he is telling you to work out, work for, try to carry to completion, try to bring to an intended conclusion your pursuit of being like Jesus. So if you think in pictures, there's a starting point, that little circle that you draw. That's the day you got saved. And then there is a line going in a direction with an arrow at the end. That line is your Christian life. The end of the line is heaven. You are progressing toward heaven when you will be fully like Jesus. Now, you're going to get there, and that is a work that's been accomplished and finished like by Jesus Christ. But your becoming like Jesus Christ will only be made complete when we are in heaven. The Bible says, Paul told this church, that you pursue this goal, he says, with fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but that phrase kind of bothers me. You know, when I was studying the text this week, trying to think, what does fear and trembling look like? It reminded me of a beagle that Brenda and I used to have as a pet. When we'd come home before we learned, we didn't know, we were, you know, young married couple, we didn't know that the benefit of kennels, for example, for dogs, and, you know, we were making just a little bit of money and didn't have hardly anything. Everything in our house was given to us as a hand-me-down from somewhere, everything from our mattress to our living room furniture. And I walked in, and this beagle chewed the buttons off of the couch. So I start to bark at this beagle. And that beagle went into a posture of fear and literal trembling. Maybe you've seen it. They tend to leak on the floor when they do that. Is that what Paul is saying? Obey in such a way that you fear and tremble, you can't even control your body? Is that what he means? I think what he means here when he uses the phrase fear and trembling, he means a fear that does not trust self. I work out my salvation in such a way that I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself to make wise choices. I don't trust myself to make righteous choices. I think it's a constant recognition that I have a deceitful heart. I think when he says, work out your own salvation, pursue that always obeying of Christ's commands more in my absence than you did in my presence, I think it is a recognition as a default position in my own brain that in me dwells nothing good. I think that's what he means by fear. I don't trust me. Because the normal practice when I trust me is I don't find myself obeying Christ. And then when he uses the word trembling, I think what he means by that is this, that when I think about any conduct or activity that would offend my Lord or bring shame to Jesus, I tremble at that thought, that I would actually do that. That I would speak or live or act in such a way that my God is offended and my Lord is shamed. I tremble at that idea. So Paul is calling for this kind of obedience to Christ in the church. God calls us and offers to us our salvation. That is all of Him. What belongs to us is to embrace by faith what He gives and then humbly and fully obey what He says. Somebody says, yeah, but Paul, we got to be straight with you. That sure is a whole lot harder when you're not around. So Paul says this in verse 13. You're right. But I want you to remember that it is God who works in you. So he says, let me answer this for you. That's the meaning of that little word for. Let me answer the objection that you might have. Let me answer the concern that you might have. Sure, it's harder when I'm not around, but I've got something to offer to you in response. So he answers with a statement that actually should fill every Christian in the room, all of us. It should fill all of our minds with hope and confidence and encouragement. What should fill us with hope and confidence and encouragement? What Paul says, God is at work in you. You should respond with, really? That's awesome. I'm not on my own here. That's great. God is working in me. That's fabulous. Brothers and sisters, what Paul says is to these churches, don't think the work of your progress in Christ cannot happen because I am not there, because God is at work in you. What Paul tells them is, don't think your progress in Christ is dependent on you at all, because actually it's not dependent on you at all. God is at work in you. Here's what he means. We are not, as Christian women and Christian men, we are not left to ourselves, nor are we on our own for living the life of obedience we are called to live after our new births in Christ. That is exactly what Paul teaches. You are not left to yourself to accomplish this. God, in fact, takes this responsibility to himself. God is at work in us to make our progress in Christianity real. What does he do? In fact, he does this from beginning to end. That's what he means at the end of verse 13. He is engaged in both the willing and the working. It all originates with God. What does he mean by willing? This is the desire, the inclination in our minds to act in obedience to Christ. Where does that desire, inclination, passion, where does that come from? Paul says that comes from God. So here is what we can rightly conclude. Anytime and every time that any of us who are Christians desire to obey the commands of Jesus, that's God working in you. That doesn't come naturally to us. What comes naturally to us is working and having a motivation and a passion, a desire to work commands that we think up ourselves. What else does he say? The doing. Or to stay consistent with the terminology that Paul uses, the working, the actual physical and spiritual strength, the wisdom to execute the action, where does that come from? Paul says that too comes from God. So here is what Paul teaches. At one and the same time, we are to work out our own salvation. And then he immediately follows that up with, God is working in you both to will and to work. Now, I cannot explain that, but I can encourage us to embrace both ideas. Augustine put it this way: we will, but But God works the will in us. We work, therefore, but God works the working in us. You see, all the working, all the desiring depends upon His working in us. Somebody says, well, yeah, but can't I have some inclination to do good apart from God? No. And really, for Christians, that shouldn't be a problem for us. It shouldn't be a problem for us to think, hey, you know, by myself, I'm a relatively pretty good person who on occasion does very good things. That shouldn't be a problem for us who are Christians because we understand the extent of our depravity. We actually believe that in me dwells nothing good, that all of my righteous deeds are filthy rags. We actually believe what Paul says in the book of Romans, that there is none who does good, not one. That God works in me to make me desire the life of Christ is His mercy. And we love Him for that. You know who's really, really, really like over the top good on this text? It's Calvin. Now, Calvin, like Augustine, they both have their challenges, they both have their problems, but not in this point. In this point, Calvin is really, really good. Here's what Calvin wrote in his commentary about this. Paul has it in view to ascribe everything to God and to take everything from us. Accordingly, not satisfied with having assigned to God the production both of willing and of doing aright, he ascribes both to His unmerited mercy. That's the phrase for His good pleasure. By this, he shuts out the contrivance of the sophists as to subsequent grace, which they imagine to be the reward of their merit. In other words, if I do a lot of good things, then God will bless me. That's the contrivance. The more good I do, the more blessing I can expect to receive from God. Hence, he teaches that the whole course of our life, if we live aright, is regulated by God. And that too is from His unmerited goodness. So I read this text, and I read that God is working in me both to will and to do for His good pleasure, and I come away from that really encouraged as a Christian man or as a pastor. Why? Because any time that I want to obey God's command, Christ's commands, that is an evidence that God is working in me. Working in me in such a way that is creating in my heart a desire to do what I do not normally at that moment want to do. He is making it possible for me to do a work that is empowered by Him and for Him. I'm encouraged by that. God is working in me. And it produces then in me a second idea. It gives me an occasion to be full of praise when anything that I do in obedience to Christ's command actually happens. Because that obedience with Christ's command did not originate with me. That originated with God. That was God working in me for His glory and for my good. That's why we reject every aspect of self-help. All of it. Because none of us actually can help ourselves. We reject every idea, make yourself a little better today than you were yesterday. We know we can't do anything of the sort. If there's going to be any progress in my life toward Christ, toward Christ's likeness, God must do this. By the same token, we reject the idea, let go and let God. Because we know Christ's command is to work out our salvation. So we embrace both. Now it's time for us to go. But before we do, let's go back to the first word of verse 12. You see that? Probably in many of your Bibles it's therefore. You might have a different word that begins verse number 12. But when you see it there, Paul is diverting our attention to his main idea. What is the main idea that Paul wants us to remember? In light of what main idea? The main idea that as Christians, we follow the example of Christ. He's been giving to us in verses 1 to 11 this whole idea of what we are to look like as Christians. In verses 5 to 11, he gave us the example of what our Christian life is to look like, and it is to look like Jesus. And that idea is not unique to the book of Philippians. For example, in Romans chapter 15, Christians are not to please themselves because Christ did not please himself. Later on in Romans 15, Christians welcome each other because Christ welcomed them. In 2 Corinthians 8, Christians are generous in their giving because Christ, though he was rich, became poor for the sake of others. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Christians shape how they think according to the pattern of Christ's mind. Do you realize Christians don't even think for themselves? Now that's an offensive thought in a postmodern world, isn't it? But we don't. Let this mind be in you. Even our mental pattern is shaped by Christ. So that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 that we imitate the actions of Christ. Now that list that I just rattled off, is any of it easy? No. And it might be more difficult without the presence of our spiritual mentors or authorities. But don't be dissuaded in any way, brothers and sisters, because God is working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And none of this is a one-time, once-for-all achievement. Instead, it is the continuous, persistent process of our Christian lives. A life where we become more and more like Jesus until the day we are with him, when we will be made completely like him. I wrote that phrase in my office this week. Let me give it to you again. It is the continuous, persistent process of our Christian lives, a life where we become more and more like Jesus until the day we are with him, when we will be made completely like him. And just as I have now, I wrote that day and I got goosebumps. This is what's going to happen to me. And this is what's going to happen to all of our church. We are going to be made fully like Jesus. But until that happens, we pursue that. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's ask for his aid. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege that has been ours to worship together this morning, because we have the privilege of being in your presence. We trust that you have been pleased with our exaltation of your name, our dependence upon you, and our submission to your word. Help us, we pray, in our response. As our heads remain bowed this morning, so that we can have these moments of quietness to interact between you and God, would you respond?